This tape is a production of All Roads Ministry. Your speaker is Vin Lewis. The title of this particular selection is Apostolic Succession, and it is one tape of many which is designed to acquaint you and inform you with Catholic doctrines, with the goal that you will be able to defend and explain this doctrine to both non-Catholics and Catholics who are not particularly well-versed in their faith. One of the most distinctive characteristics of Catholicism is the dogma of apostolic succession. This fact, that is, this dogma, is so intertwined, so to speak, with Catholicism that, as with all other key Catholic dogmas, if this one can be shown to be false, then the entire structure of Catholicism collapses. This is so because Catholicism is of such a nature, because of its claims, that it is all true or all false. It claims no so-called degrees of validity. It claims to be the sole, the pure, the incorruptible source of grace and truth from God to man. By this I do not mean that the Catholic Church makes up or fabricates truth, but it is the source and means of the truth. It is the channel by which God makes his will for man known. It is, as the Bible says, the support and pillar of truth. Again, this does not mean that men cannot learn truth about God from any other source. We men certainly can. Men may learn from natural law, from science, from philosophy, etc. But all truth is valid in so much as it agrees or is not in conflict with Catholicism. The approach in this tape, as in many armed tapes, is to examine the issue in light of Scripture and right reason. The key question then becomes the following. Can the dogma of apostolic succession be justified from Scripture? Allow me to put it slightly differently. Is apostolic succession clearly demanded and clearly contained in Scripture? Before we continue, the first thing to do is to define our terms. Apostolic succession means that, number one, the apostles were given a special distinct status above other members of the church, and two, that this special status was handed down and handed on to the successors of the apostles, and that these successors have a corresponding superiority over the common believer. With this in mind, let me point out some of the verses which indicate the special status of the apostles. Before I do so, however, I would like to point out that if certain members of the church are more powerful or more responsible or more authoritative than others, then it follows that the universal priesthood view of Protestantism must be false and anti-Christian. If there is a certain special status in Christ's church, then to oppose those who have this status is to oppose Christ's church itself. The falseness of the Protestant position is exposed in another related armed tape which has the name Universal Priesthood. To start putting things in context, let's see what Jesus said about his church. Jesus is quoted using the word which is translated as church only twice. Both times occur in the Gospel of St. Matthew. The first is in Matthew chapter 16, in which Jesus promises that his church will be founded on St. Peter and that it will not be defeated by the forces of evil. Jesus also at this time gives to St. Peter individually the power to restrict and command proper behavior of all Christians. However important this fact is, it is not our subject here. The role of the papacy and the status of St. Peter are dealt with separately in other armed tapes, namely the papacy and the St. Peter talks. The second time Jesus refers to his church is in Matthew 18, when he tells his followers to correct each other when they sin. He establishes a sequence which is to be followed. The first step is private correction. The second is to take a few other members along. The third is to refer the matter to the church for final judgment and, if necessary, excommunication of the sinner. Notice this. The simple suggestions of the ordinary private believer, or even several believers, is not enough to effect excommunication. It requires the church. What this must mean is that the church must have a status and a power and authority beyond that of the mere believer. If simple judgment of the believer were enough, then the sinner could be and would be excommunicated simply by the decision of the first Christian, or certainly by the small group. But because this final act can take place only via the formal church, it means that this power resides in the formal church only. There is another point here. In order to excommunicate people, the church must make judgments based on the teachings of Jesus. But as is clear from numerous references in the Bible, not all of the teachings of Jesus were written down. Therefore, in order to make decisions based upon this criterion, there must be a previous decision as to what is and what is not in accord with the teachings of Jesus. This judgment was made by the apostles. As you will recall, if you read the Gospel of St. John, it is they who were promised the guidance of the Holy Spirit in John 16:33, and this guidance would be into all truth. If this requirement to refer people to the church applies to all Christians for all times, and certainly it does, then the same criterion must be used for all times, and the same apostolic authority must still exist. Some of this position or this statement requires support, which will be established later in this work. At this point, I feel it is useful to take a slight digression on the subject of authority itself. This matter has raised the entire issue of the nature of authority. Authority is nothing more than the accepted ability to make decisions in certain defined areas. As such actions are clearly decisions, a key issue becomes one of what is the source of authority. Authority can be derived from only one of three sources. The first is referred to as charismatic. It is self-claimed and means, in this case, from God. The second is referred to as traditional, which means handed down from a previous authority, which means the human holder of an authority. The third is the rational legal basis. This means some kind of agreement among people which is reduced to some kind of legal concept. Authority structures may show signs of all three. And, in fact, what an authority claims is its basis is not necessarily valid. And I ignore those structures which so-called exercise authority by pure force. I consider them nothing but criminal in nature. The issue of authority, its sources, etc., are dealt with in greater length in a tape entitled Authority, which also deals with human rights. In that work, I show how all authority properly comes from God alone. For now, it is sufficient for us to understand that the church is, among other things, a sign of the covenant being essentially an agreement, between God and man. Its authority is, of course, from God. But as I shall deal with further on, God's relationship with men is such that he uses other men. Thus, if other men are to act in place of God, then they must speak with his authority. For support of this, see the Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 10, verse 16, where Jesus makes this quite specific. And therefore, an authority structure becomes necessary. The authority structure is, ultimately, charismatic. But in form, it is traditional, as shall be shown. The only significant alternative to this view of the authority structure of the church is that offered by Protestantism, which holds that the rational legal version is the correct one. In this view, the Protestant holds that the apostolic succession has not taken place and that all believers are equal, that men may form churches in any way which pleases them according to their own whims. And if apostolic succession did not take place, this argument, that is the Protestant view, would, simply by process of elimination, be valid. But as we shall see, it is clearly antagonistic to Scripture itself. With these points in mind, allow me to return to the issue of the true Church of Christ, which has been established by divine power to bring salvation to men and to teach the truth. This second function requires judgments and authority being properly exercised in those judgments. However, the formal church, no matter what else it is a human organization. This means that humans who make this final decision, and it can be no other way other than by humans, must have a higher status than the ordinary believer, who, I have already shown, cannot make the final binding decision. What this establishes is that, number one, Jesus meant from the very beginning that his church would have differing degrees of authority attributed to different believers, and two, that these different degrees would be knowable and known to the average believer. In other words, his followers would have to be able to recognize that there were levels of authority held by different people in the church. Only in this way could people refer their sinning brothers to someone. If this were not so, then Jesus would have been dishonest to command that his followers make reference to the church by dealing with certain people, and their decisions would not be binding. In other words, Jesus would not ask us to do something which would not be in accord with his will. A third conclusion from this is that this status and structure of the church must endure throughout time. By this I mean that the Church of Christ must be the same as when Jesus first described it, as it was in the 4th century, and as it was in the 12th century, and as it is today. In other words, this divisional structure, which can make decisions on who is and who is not in the church, must be constant and unvarying in its essence. The alternative is to this unchanging position is that Jesus told his followers, in words which would endure forever, to do things which could not be done. As Jesus did not do this, the church must endure in this form of a layered structure of authority, or, if you will, a bureaucracy. Now, the only question becomes this: how is this authority structure perpetuated through time? The alternatives are few, as I have outlined before. The first is that God somehow picks each and every leader in the same way that Jesus called the first apostles. As no one holds this, that is to say, no one holds that Jesus is actually still walking the earth or placing want ads in newspapers, I shall dismiss this alternative. Although I add as a footnote that there probably are a few lunatics running around claiming that Jesus chose them to be the new St. Peter. I ignore them in this work as insignificant. The next alternative, other than that Jesus is still functioning in the same way, is that the authority power or the authority status comes from below. In other words, the congregation selects its own bosses. In this structure system, a democracy is the way the church is governed. Many Protestant cults take this approach. Before I proceed to the third alternative, allow me to evaluate this one. This congregational democratic system is expressly forbidden by the Bible itself. There is a general rule that there are three ways for the Christian to learn from the Bible. They are, number one, clear teaching, number two, logical inference from the clear teaching, number three, apostolic example. Let's use these to destroy the democratic congregational position. When Jesus taught us how to pray, he taught us the words of the Our Father. In it we pray, as you certainly know, "Thy kingdom come." When Jesus stood in front of Pilate, he claimed to be king. This is in the Gospel of St. John, chapter 18, starting at verses 33. There are numerous other references to Jesus as king and to his church as kingdom. A kingdom is a government structure in which the consent of the government is not a factor. The ministers of the kingdom are given their authority by the status of the king. Ministers are not elected by those whom they govern or minister. Their responsibility is to the king alone. It is possible that you may misunderstand the nature of a kingdom. If you feel that kings only inherit their thrones, then you may feel that the papacy, which is nothing more than a vicar for Christ the King, could not be part of a kingdom structure because the Pope is elected. One should understand that the election process is not contradictory with a kingdom. The kings of Poland were elected for centuries. The Holy Roman Emperor was elected. Various kings of England and France have been elected. Sometimes the electorate is extremely limited, but this does not violate the principle that a king can and may be elected. The point is simply this. If the structure of the church is to be like a kingdom, then certain things must follow. And one of the things which must follow is that the congregation cannot pick its leaders in a sense of having choice over them with the ability to remove them or that their approval is necessary. And the ministers of the kingdom must receive their authority from above and not from below. Before, I mentioned a third alternative as to how the church structure and authority are perpetuated. This third alternative is that God acts through men to pass on this authority. This, of course, is quite in keeping with the incarnational nature of the church. God uses the instrumentality of men to achieve his plan. The simplest example of this is baptism. To be baptized, one person needs another person to receive this most necessary sacrament. For the gospel to be preached to someone else must know it, teach it, then transmit it to another, then authorize this other person to preach it. This sequence is described exactly in this way in Romans chapter 10, starting at verse 14. In other words, the words and teachings of Jesus were handed on to others, his first generation followers, who handed them on, and so on until today. Chief among this first generation were the apostles. It is to them directly that the Great Commission is given at the end of the Gospel of St. Matthew. It is they who were to teach everything. The fact that this teaching was not contained only in the Bible is clearly examined and explained in other arm products, so I shall not deal with it here. The point is this. If the teachings of Jesus were important for us, then the only way they could come down to us is via the apostles. Again, I remind the reader that Jesus specifically mentioned that he gave special, that is, secret teachings to the apostles alone. One reference to this is in Matthew 13:11, and that this secret teaching was not to remain secret, but to be proclaimed to the world. The only way we could learn of it is that the apostles revealed it to someone else, namely the next generation, and that this was handed on. This does not establish the fact of apostolic succession. It only establishes the special role of the apostles. But we notice several other revealing events in Scripture. When Jesus gives the apostles the power to forgive sins via the sacrament of confession, as referred to in John 20, starting at verse 21, we are specifically told that St. Thomas was not present. Also note that the group was referred to as the 12, yet there were only 10 present, as Judas was dead. What can we conclude? First, that the status of the apostles, that is, the authority and abilities, were not limited to the first 12 apostles. The power to forgive sins was given to the 12, which did not include Thomas at that time. This can only make sense if, number one, Thomas was also later given this same power, and two, this power was not limited only to this group, that is, the first generation apostles. After all, men throughout all history need their sins forgiven. We have further evidence that the others, that is, the successors, were chosen in the Bible. The clearest example is the election of St. Matthias, which is contained in Acts chapter 1. The event is described as an uncompromising fashion as giving St. Matthias power and status equal to the other 12, although of course not equal to the Pope. Once again, the 12 is actually 12. But when St. Paul was added, the number became 13. Note, the very beginning of Romans, in which St. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, describes himself as called to be an apostle. As we know that this title has a quite specific meaning, it does not mean merely something like church official or someone who teaches, for we note in Acts 6 that a second, distinctly inferior level of ministry were established. These people were given a level of church officialness, so to speak, which was not equivalent to the apostles. St. Stephen gives a lengthy discourse in Acts chapter 7 and does not claim apostle status, yet he taught and bore witness. Acts 15 describes the events of the Council of Jerusalem. It tells us that that issues were discussed by the apostles and the bishops. Although it is the Pope, of course, who makes the final decision, the verses clearly indicate that these bishops, who were not apostles, were given the authority to discuss the issues with the apostles. This means that they had the authority of the apostles, although not the personal gifts and privileges. Thus, even before the apostles all died, there were successors. Another clear proof of this is contained in the first epistle of St. Peter. In the very first verse, St. Peter describes himself as an apostle, and in chapter 5, verse 1, he calls himself a fellow elder, writing to other elders. Again, this inspired word of God shows that some of the power and status of the apostles was already shared by others. This means that in one way, St. Peter was superior, and in another, equal to those who were called elders. Building upon this fact, let us turn to St. Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting at verse 28, he writes the following: "Furthermore, God has set up the church first, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then miracle workers, healers, assistant, administrators, and those who speak in tongues." The word first here can mean only one of two things. It can mean first in a sequence, as in firstborn. It can also mean a priority in status. This priority concept in status seems to be confirmed by the verse in Matthew 13:17, when Jesus tells the apostles that they are given things which the prophets themselves wished for. You notice in the epistle also that it says, "Second come prophets." This clearly shows that it is a priority rather than a sequence. This is so because the apostles were called and made apostles only after Jesus began his public life. Prophets, all of them except for St. John the Baptist, were dead by this time. So what we have is the fact that the apostles have a priority in the church. Another example of this priority is shown by the Acts of Jesus. Mark records an incident starting in chapter 10 and verse 32. We read that the disciples is a term to refer to the ordinary followers of Jesus who were not necessarily apostles. This alone, of course, should establish beyond a doubt that the apostles had a special status above the others. But anyway, the apostles were on the road going to Jerusalem with Jesus walking in the lead. Their mood was one of wonderment, while those who followed was one of fear. Taking the 12 aside once more, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him. Note again, the term the 12 has a meaning going beyond the mere numbering of group of men. The reason why the differing groups had differing moods was that the apostles alone were told of the passion. This is referred to in Matthew 20:17, although this may describe the very same incident. The point is that the 12, which means the apostles, were taken aside. This means they were told things that others would not hear, at least at that time. I have already referred to this before in the reference to the so-called secret teachings. Let me at this point return to St. Paul's epistles for further confirmation. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 following, he points out in some detail what the requirements of a bishop should be. He also specifically refers to the physical act of ordination in 4:14, which Timothy received from other bishops. This must mean that the status of St. Timothy had been the status that St. Timothy had received came only from other bishops. This means that the office came from God via men. This is quite definitely established by the reference in chapter 5, verse 22. And in it, St. Paul refers to St. Timothy's ability to ordain others. Again, in the Epistle to Titus, St. Paul deals with the issue of successors, chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. St. Paul's specific mention of Timothy's youth in verse 12 shows that the elder term cannot refer to age, but is again a status. So what we have so far is the fact that the apostles had a special status, that they had successors, and that these successors had some of the special abilities of the apostles, although not their individual ability of infallibility. We have also established that the church is like a kingdom, and therefore the status and power must come from above. And we have shown by the clear teaching of Scripture, an apostolic example, that apostolic succession must take place. But allow me to use this logical inference part a bit further. What we also have shown is that the earliest church had certain characteristics of apostolic succession. In and of itself, this does not mean that the church throughout the ages should continue this practice. So let us examine this part of the issue now as we close. First, we see clearly that the selection of St. Matthias was as a direct result of the action of the Holy Spirit, and the writings of St. Paul are similarly inspired. Therefore, these acts and principles outlined in Scripture must be in accord with God's will. In other words, they must be moral and correct. But simply because something is in the Bible does not mean it is binding on us forever. But if we hold that Jesus came to establish a new covenant with men, that is an everlasting covenant, as it clearly outlines in Hebrews 8, then the new covenant will endure forever. And the nature of the early church is such that the same as the nature of the church today. If so, apostolic succession was part of it then and must be part of it now. To establish this, I shall use one last verse. The most telling verse is from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19, states that Jesus does not alternate his yes and his no. He is constant in his nature and in his answers to us. Therefore, to follow this principle a bit further, if one asks Jesus if his church is based upon and teaches apostolic succession, he could not say, well, yes, it used to be, but not anymore. Jesus could only say, yes, always. From this, it necessarily follows the fact of apostolic succession is an eternal characteristic of the true Church of Christ. Related tapes are the Universal Priesthood, the Bible and the Church, and the Authority and Rights tape. Thank you for listening. God bless.